of the book of Daniel. Go to Daniel chapter 2. We are talking about bravery in prayer this morning. And just as a recap, remember last week in Daniel 1, we learned that Babylon besieged Jerusalem, carried off some of the young teenage nobles. Daniel and his three friends were carried off, served as eunuchs in King Nebuchadnezzar's palace. They found great favor. They refused to defile themselves with the king's food and the king's wine. They drew a line in the sand. They lived on a super clean diet of vegetables and water. And at the end of a period of time, were found to be more energetic, more healthy, and 10 times more capable than all of the king's wise men. So all was going really well in Babylon. And chapter 2, we're going to find that there's a little bit of a hiccup. And we're going to look at that. It's a long chapter. It's 49 verses. I'm not going to read the whole thing. I'm going to tell quite a bit of the story. Follow in your Bibles. We're going to get up on the screen the salient passages that I'm going to hone in on. But we have been asking, well, what is it to find God as our source of bravery in Babylon? Babylon is an idea of the spirit of the world, the spirit of the age, and we find that it feels like we're living more in Babylon in these days in California than in Jerusalem. What does it mean to be brave in Babylon? I grew up in South Africa, for those of you who don't know me, and worked in this restaurant, this steakhouse, while I was doing my education degree. And in those days, we had these mixtapes. Remember those mixtapes? That we kind of wear out, right? And the manager would play this mixtape, and one of the songs that he played ad nauseum was by the Mamas and the Papas, called California Dreaming. Remember it? All the leaves are brown, right? Yeah. And the sky is gray, right? So it's talking about a guy or a gal who walks out and is in this like really cold city and is longing for California. And the one lyric says, if I was in LA, I'd be safe and warm. I'd be safe and warm if I was in LA. And that line just caught me because that is the dream of millions over decades. Let's go to California, land of sunny skies and beautiful golden beaches and blue oceans. And it's a place of prosperity and opportunity and creativity. We'll be safe and warm in LA. I want to say that today, when I speak to the people of faith, very few people are saying it feels safe and warm in LA. The California dream that we knew has kind of got a little bit of rust on it. And we are asking, well, what is it to have a different dream? What is it to have a God dream for this place? What is it to be brave and faithful and loving in Babylon? And I just want to stop and say, before I go to the text, some of you are saying, well, I don't even want to talk about bravery. I'm just got my own stuff. I came just looking for some encouragement. And I want to say, you are welcome in this place. Irrespective of how you came in this morning, you are welcome in this place. Jesus wants to meet you through his word. And Jesus is able to meet his people through his word in all sorts of different ways. I read a beautiful plaque on the door of 10th Presbyterian Church in Philadelphia. And I want to read it over you. It says, to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and need comfort, to all who fail and need hope, to all who sin and need a savior, this church opens its doors wide to you. You may not feel very welcome in California right now, but I trust that you feel welcomed in this church. I trust that you feel welcomed by Jesus himself. And so Daniel and his friends are enjoying favor under King Nebuchadnezzar. And it's all going swimmingly well. Until this king who, I mean, he had everything. He was ruler of the world's superpower of the time. Babylon was this empire colonializing the then known world. He was splendid, he was famous, he was wealthy, he was almost like superhuman, except for one thing. Just like us, he had bad dreams. And chapter 2 gives this series of recurring nightmares that King Nebuchadnezzar has that makes him feel all too human and causes this super powerful king to realize he is not in control. And the dream that he has, this recurring nightmare, is about his kingdom and how it's going to come crashing down. And verse 31 to 35, we're going to get it up. It says this. This is his dream. I saw a great statue of a man. Its appearance was frightening. The head of the image was of fine gold, its chest and arms of silver, its middle and thighs of bronze, its legs of iron, its feet of half clay and half iron. Then the iron, the clay, the bronze, the silver, and the gold all together were broken in pieces and became like the chaff of the summer threshing floors. And the wind carried them away so that not a trace of them could be found. But the stone that struck the image became a great mountain and filled the whole earth. You know, none of us are at our best when we're sleep deprived. But this great king, he is reduced to an outraged, unreasonable, nervous, dithering wreck. And he starts to make demands of his wise men, his magicians, his astrologers. That include Daniel. Daniel and his friends have now graduated from Babylon State University after 3 years of study, and they're included in the wise men, and he calls his wise men, and he says to them, you got to tell me what this dream was and its interpretation. And these wise men, let's set Daniel and his friends aside, they are just freaking out because he doesn't even tell them what the dream is. It's completely unreasonable. He says, tell me what the dream is and then give me the interpretation. And they're just saying, oh, king, this is a difficult thing. And verse 1 says that he was very disturbed by his sleep. His spirit was troubled and his sleep left him. And then verse 12 says he became angry and very furious. And he says this to his wise men. He says, if you can't tell me the dream and its interpretation, verse 6, you will be torn limb from limb and your houses torn down. I mean, this guy is a lethal combination of insecurity, rage, and power. Do you think your boss is bad? This guy was outrageous. Reminds you of your old boss, yeah? Mine too. Actually, talking about this restaurant that I served in made me think of this. I had this boss who had such a short temper. And one time, I was about 21. I was just standing waiting for my shift to open in this restaurant. And he was at the checkout about 20 yards away, and something just like ticked him off. He picks up a steak knife and hurls it across the room. It hits me in the side of the head. But first, thank goodness. Honestly, like, many times I've just said, thank God, Lord, thank you so much for your kindness. I also wish that I'd known labor law better. You know, I'd be a wealthy man if that had happened to me in America, but you know, South Africa, a bit behind the times anyway. But you think your boss is bad. This guy, I mean, it's like your boss coming and saying, interpret this spreadsheet for me. And if you don't interpret it, I'm going to fire you, kill you, and burn down your house. But you don't get the spreadsheet. Tell me what the spreadsheet is and interpret it. It's outrageous, unreasonable. And what we see here is Nebuchadnezzar is a picture of a man who realizes he is not in control. And before we go to Daniel, let's find ourselves in Nebuchadnezzar, because the big idea of this opening stanza is that all of us hate facing up to the truth that we are not in control. And we can go, these kings, these celebrities, these people in power, you know, they're so insecure and they get outraged, you know. We think of celebrities and their tantrums. We think of Kanye West storming the stage when Taylor Swift got the award and ripping it from her and saying it belongs to Beyonce. And you just go, oh man, you know, these celebrities and their tantrums. But actually the reality is that all of us hate it when we realize we're not in control. It's not just the people on award stages and in halls of power. And actually, this last 18 months, there's been a little bit of Nebuchadnezzar revealed in each one of us, hasn't it? When we just realize, man, we are limited, we are not in control. COVID has thrown us all for a loop, and we have reacted in ways that are very insecure. Well, I have anyway. How about you? You're all looking like angels there. I just found like the first 3 weeks of COVID at 3 o'clock every afternoon, I'd go out and I'd paint a few meters or yards of my house. In about 3 weeks, I painted the whole house just because, at least I'm in control. I can control this. I can't control anything else. Our daughter is about to leave for England, and she was supposed to fly on Wednesday. We got the ticket and everything, but the visa didn't come through. And we just again reminded, we are not in control of this thing. Everything's slower in COVID, right? And I just realized, man, as I'm like losing control of my only daughter, sometimes we do things that seem good, but are actually attempts at gaining control. She and I went and got a common swallow tattoo. And a swallow signifies coming home. So I was like, let's go get a swallow tattoo together. And you are going to come home, aren't you? Right? You are going to come home. It's just like finding ways of controlling. I was with the BMA, the Brea Ministerial Association, with the police chief this week. And we were talking about really responding to our homeless crisis. And it was an excellent meeting. But before we talked about that, one of the pastors gets up and says, what did you most learn in COVID? And everyone's going around the room going, I just learned that God is in control. I just learned that God is sovereign. God is sovereign. I'm just like, wow, these people are super holy. I just got up and said, I learned that I'm not in control and I hate it. I think I might have been struck off the homeless initiative after that. I'm not sure. But there was this poignant moment where two pastors get up, and one is Kelly Fellows, my friend, who spent four weeks on a ventilator. And he just says, I should have died. And God rescued me. He saved me. Here I am. And it was amazing. But then another pastor called Josh Reeve gets up, just weeping. And he says, well, my father got COVID and he didn't get healed. And he died. Now we're trying to lead the church. And it was such a picture of the sovereignty of God. Both of these people believe in healing, believe God heals, fasted, prayed. One gets healed, another doesn't. Beloved, the sovereignty of God is mysterious. And part of owning God's sovereignty, which Daniel is about, is realizing you and I are not sovereign. In Daniel 2:20, Daniel celebrates the sovereignty of God by saying, blessed be the God of the heavens, who sets up kings and brings them down. Blessed be the God of the heavens who sets seasons. And you go, that's awesome, until actually God sets up a king that you didn't want. Until God sets up a king that you want to recall. Then we're wrestling with the sovereignty of God. And when God brings down a king that you wanted crowned. Or what happens when God actually sovereignly changes a season of summer into winter? And I just want to say there is permission as we lean into the sovereignty of God to lament and to question and say, God, this doesn't make sense, but God, I'm giving you the benefit of the doubt. I am not in control. And I want us to see the contrast between Daniel and Nebuchadnezzar. Because if anyone was not in control in this passage, it was Daniel. He's in exile. He has no rights. He has no way to appeal to the biblical law for justice. Got no way to call home for mom and dad to come and help. And here he is on the king's death list. Arioch, the captain of the guard, it says, is coming to rip him to shreds. If anyone was not in control, it was Daniel. But verse 15 says an amazing thing. It says, Daniel speaks with prudence and discretion. And he asks a question, why is the decree of the king so urgent? I love that. You know, when we trust in God, we are able to walk into volatile situations and de-escalate them with prudence and discretion. One of the best ways we can de-escalate our culture of outrage is actually by asking good questions. And you can imagine Arioch, ready to rip into shreds, kind of going, yeah, why is it so urgent? I don't know. And Daniel in the middle of that says, will you give me an audience with the king? And he goes and asks the king for permission to pray. And actually, with prudence and discretion, a good question and a request for prayer, he buys himself a couple of days. What is that moment in your life, in your workplace, in your marriage, in your friend circle that actually could be escalated, that actually requires prudence and discretion? As you find, you see, bravery isn't always upping the ante and winning the argument. Sometimes bravery requires de-escalating, asking wise questions and saying, hey, could we just sleep on this for a while? And so to the second big idea. Firstly, all of us hate the realization that we're not in control. And secondly, man, the only appropriate response for those that realize they're not in control is prayer. And so Daniel in verse 17 rushes to his friends, and we're gonna read this passage, and he calls them to pray. Then Daniel went to his house and made the matter known to Hananiah, Mishael, and Azariah, his companions, and told them to seek mercy from the God of heaven concerning this mystery, so that Daniel and his companions might not be destroyed with the rest of the wise men of Babylon. Then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Isn't that beautiful? God gives Nebuchadnezzar a vision in the night, and then God gives Daniel, as he seeks God in prayer, the exact same vision. An interpretation wasn't enough. He actually needed to have the vision revealed. And I want us to contrast the wise men with all their magic incantations and their potions and their star signs and their Ouija boards and whatever, just saying, this is impossible for us. And Daniel just goes to God in prayer as the revealer of mysteries. And God reveals not only the dream, but the interpretation of the dream. Then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. Daniel answered and said, blessed be the name of God forever and ever, to whom belong wisdom and might. He changes times and seasons. He removes kings and sets up kings. He gives wisdom to the wise and knowledge to those who have understanding. He reveals deep and hidden things. He knows what is in the darkness, and the light dwells with him. To you, O God of my fathers, I give thanks and praise, for you have given me wisdom and might and have made known to me what we asked of you. You have made known the king's matter. Brave prayer is a priority. Verse 17, Daniel doesn't panic, but he rushes to prayer. Prayer is not a last resort. It's a first response. He tells his friends, we must seek mercy from God. And you know, beloved, prayer is actually quite easy when we've come face to face with our own limitations. Daniel has done his best. He's asked for permission. He's de-escalated, but he just realizes, God, I am up the creek without a paddle. I've just bought myself some time. God, you've got to come through. God graciously comes through because they make prayer a priority. Prayer is not a priority when we still think we're in control of the situation, when we still think we're not limited. You think of Peter and the disciples in the Garden of Gethsemane, where Jesus calls them to pray for 1 hour, and they're just nodding off, falling asleep. Why? Not just because they're tired. We find a few verses later that Peter's got a sword, and when Jesus gets arrested, he's like, I'm gonna take matters into my own hands. He lops off the high priest's servant's ear, and it's a mess. And we see actually prayerlessness is because you still think you've got something to bring. I'm just gonna take matters into my own hands. But actually, if we realize I am limited, we will rush to prayer. Prayer will be a priority. J.R. Packer says, when we pray, we are declaring our own impotence and God's sovereignty. Prayer is a declaration of dependence. And secondly, we see here that brave prayer is prophetic, staying with the P's. That he's not just seeking mercy, he's seeking a solution to the king's matter. He's seeking an answer. And I love that verse 18, then the mystery was revealed to Daniel in a vision of the night. Daniel has his own vision. And it's astounding, the accuracy of this vision. I want us to understand that while not all of us will receive these kinds of visions and prophetic words that literally change kingdoms. Essentially, Daniel prophesied the change of three kingdoms that would last hundreds and hundreds of years, even to the time of Christ. But actually, all of us are called to hear from God. As Christians, we believe that ultimately God has spoken through his word and through his son, Jesus. But we also believe Jesus himself said in John 10, my sheep hear my voice. And of course, that's through the word of God. But as we discover the New Testament, we find that Jesus has given his spirit, and the spirit speaks to God's people through dreams and visions and words of knowledge and tongues and interpretations. And I mean, that's what Acts 2 says, the birth of the church. As Peter's preaching, he's preaching about salvation and the gospel, and suddenly he takes kind of a right turn and says, and in the last days, God says, I will pour out my spirit on all flesh, and your sons and your daughters will prophesy. In other words, young people will hear the voice of God. Remember, these were teenagers that heard the voice of God. And your old men will dream dreams. Your young men will see visions on all flesh. And then we see 1 Corinthians 14. Paul is speaking about love, and then he just says, but actually eagerly desire the spiritual gifts, especially that you may prophesy. Now, some of you are going, oh my gosh, I came here for the gospel, man. Now you're getting all weird on me. I just want to say, whoa, just hold on. This is not an optional extra. This is part of the package. My sheep know my voice. And I know in the last 18 months, there's been a lot of fake, weird prophets, so-called self-proclaimed prophets, people that have predicted the elections, people that have said, I just spoke to COVID and it ended and it didn't. People that are actually using so-called prophecy for profit, P-R-O-F-I-T. And it can cause us to just rock back and go, just give me the simple old word stuff. But beloved, Daniel is a reminder that God speaks to his people in dreams. God speaks to his people by the Spirit. God has spoken, maybe it's just because I'm getting older, but God has spoken to me through dreams. Not all my dreams are God dreams, but twice in the last 2 years, God has warned me through a dream about a decision I was going to say yes to, just to say no to. About a year ago, God woke me up. It wasn't a dream, just woke me up and said, go to the lounge and pray. 3 a.m., I'm sitting in the lounge praying, and one of my kids comes home. They'd snuck out. So I intercepted them. I would have never known. I'm sitting in the lounge in my chonies. And I'm just like, who is this coming in the front door? And actually, it was God and his kindness that we were able to begin to walk with them. You know, on August the 18th, 2019, Katrine Allen, one of our staff, she stands up and she says, I dreamt that someone was crying out to God that what happened on August the 4th was not okay. You were traumatized by it. It was that specific. Some of you were there for that. August the 4th. I'm just going, wow, that's specific. And she just says, God just wants to say, I see you. And it was not okay, but I'm working. What had happened was that Christine Nethers, also a member of our staff, had been sent off to Australia. It was a 10-year dream to serve Jesus in Australia. And then tragically, her visa had been withdrawn and she'd been exiled on August the 4th in Thailand. And she'd come home here, and August the 18th was the very first Sunday she was sitting here. Katrine didn't know that. And she's sitting there going, God, what was that about? I was traumatized. I'm devastated. What happened on August the 18th? And there's this word about on August the 4th, you were crying out to God and God sees you. Amazing. The Lord is just kind. Just kind. He speaks to his people. Right. Dreams, visions, words of knowledge. And I want to say prayer, when it's infused with the prophetic, is not hard. It's delightful and it's exciting. And it's not just for the spiritual experts, your sons and your daughters. And actually, the Word of God says all of us should eagerly desire this. And it's not necessarily that God's going to say, this is what the election results are going to be. You know, this is when the stock exchange is going to be. I wish God would tell me if my son's Kent State was going to win or lose, because I'd make a lot of money on it. But God doesn't always speak like that. It's more that he's saying, I want you to understand the mystery of these times so that you can live faithfully. And he speaks to his church for strengthening and encouragement so that we can live with wisdom and discernment and discretion and courage in these days. He wants to speak to us about that. He wants to speak to you about that. And then we see that prayer is not just prophetic. There's a praise element to this prayer. I love that. That verse 19, it says, then Daniel blessed the God of heaven. I mean, wouldn't you? You just got this vision in the night. It's amazing. But I want to say, let's just remember, nothing had changed for Daniel at this time. He was still on Arioch's death list. He was still about to be ripped to shreds. Who knows if this was right or not? But there was something in his spirit that just said, I am going to praise God. In the middle of Babylon, I'm going to praise God. How many of us know when Babylon is crushing in, it's hard to praise? Psalm 137 was a psalm written in exile in Babylon. And it's that old Boney M song, by the rivers of Babylon, where we sat down and we wept and we didn't sing, because how can we sing the songs of Zion when we're in Babylon? And it's this very vivid thing. It says, by the rivers of Babylon, we sat down and we hung our harps on trees. Southlands, do not hang your harps on trees in Babylon. Daniel is a picture of someone who's in Babylon who had every reason to lament and get like, bah! But somehow he realized praise, a posture of praise, doesn't just glorify God. It's good for me. It's a source of bravery when I remind myself that God is good and he's sovereign and he's the one that raises up kings and kingdoms and brings them down. And this prayer is not just, gimme, gimme, gimme. It's, God, I give glory to you. And even as he goes to the king and tells him the interpretation, he doesn't glorify himself. He says, it's God who gave me this. He glorifies God. Do not hang your harps on trees. Understand that the posture of our soul is affected by the posture of our bodies and what we sing. I see this so much because we don't want to fake it. And we're like, well, you know what? I'm not going to put a smile on my face and raise my hands because I'm not feeling good. And so like, I'm just going to keep it real, bro. We can acknowledge our feelings. We should. But actually then we go, all right, feelings, you are not the king. God is king. I heard this great conversation between my kids on the way to church a few months ago, where my daughter was speaking to one of her brothers, I won't say which, saying, hey, why don't you sing in church? And he just says, because I don't feel like it. So she says, well, why don't you sing and maybe you will feel like it? I was like, whammo. That is it, right? the posture of our body actually changes the posture of our souls. One of my favorite books on this is The Screwtape Letters by C.S. Lewis, where it's two demons talking to each other about how to trap a Christian. And they say this: at the very least, they can be persuaded, talking about Christians, that the bodily position makes no difference to their prayers. For they constantly forget what you must always remember, that they humans are animals, and whatever their bodies do affect their souls. The best thing for me, if I'm feeling rebellious, kneel, affects my soul. If I'm feeling like very discouraged, best thing I can do, raise my hands. Actually affects. We don't realize that praise is a weapon, beloved. Whether it's in your AirPods, whether it's strumming a guitar, whether it's here in the gathered church, a posture of praise like opens up the way for God to speak. One of our leaders had a picture of us this morning of like God taking an earbud and digging out the spiritual wax so that we could hear him. And one of the most powerful earbuds is actually praising God. Praising God. When we do that, it drowns out all the voices of negativity so that we can hear the voice of God. What a powerful picture of prayer. Priority, it's prophetic, and it praises. And then let's land by asking, so what on earth did this dream mean? What did it mean, this gold statue with silver chest and bronze legs and iron feet? What did it mean? And so Daniel gives the meaning of it. And we're going to read in verse 44. He goes to the king and he explains what it means. And in the days of those kings, the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed, nor shall the kingdom be left to another people. It shall break in pieces all these kingdoms and bring them to an end, and it shall stand forever. Just as you saw that a stone was cut from a mountain by no human hand, and that it broke in pieces the iron, the bronze, the clay, the silver, and the gold. A great God has made known to the king what shall be after this. The dream is certain and its interpretation sure. There's much speculation from many clever people about the statue, but most people agree that the gold head represented the kingdom of Babylon, and that the kingdom of Babylon would be crushed and brought down by the silver part of the statue that represented Medo-Persia. And then Medo-Persia would be crushed by the bronze part of the statue that represented Greece. And then the iron feet that represented Rome would crush Greece. So essentially, Daniel is saying, verse 20, this is the God who sovereignly raises kingdoms and brings them down. This must have been so encouraging for Daniel, because it wasn't just for the king, it was for Daniel saying, hey, this kingdom of Babylon that seems impregnable, it seems like nothing can overcome it, another kingdom is going to be raised up and crush it. And then another kingdom is going to be raised up and crush that. And another kingdom is going to be raised up and crush that. And then Daniel says this. I love this part. But the God of heaven will set up a kingdom that shall never be destroyed. It's like a stone that smashed the statue and it was not cut by human hands. What is the big idea? The big idea is that kingdoms will rise and fall, human kingdoms, but the kingdom of God is unshakable. That's the big idea, that God is strong. And in the midst of kingdoms rising and falling, God is ordaining a kingdom that is unshakable, that will outlast and outshine and outmuscle every single kingdom. And you know what? Historically, this happened. You go and read your history. Medo-Persia crushed Babylon. Greece crushed Medo-Persia. Rome crushed Greece. Go and read your history. It's an amazing thing. God is speaking about human history that is in encyclopedias on Google. Go check it out. I think so often we think, oh God, you're solving mysteries, churchy mysteries, religious mysteries. God is using his people to solve world mysteries. It's amazing. And we know this in history, that when Rome was at its height, a world superpower, an empire that was colonizing the world, a virgin conceived in a little one-horse podunk town called Bethlehem, and she conceived through the Holy Spirit. There was no human hand. This kingdom of God was a stone that no human hand would form. God himself would form it. And when Mary and Joseph named this child, they named him Jesus, the awaited king, the one who would forgive the world of sin. And there was this angelic visitor that came and announced, this child will sit on David's throne and will have a kingdom without end. Of the increase of his kingdom and his peace, there shall be no end. And Jesus went around in his ministry. What was his first announcement of his ministry? Repent, for the kingdom is at hand. Jesus offered salvation for sure, but he didn't just offer salvation. He offered a kingdom. And his followers put their hope in him as the one who would bring a kingdom. But boy, were they mistaken about how. They thought, okay, this guy is going to crush Rome. I mean, you think Peter with that sword. Come on, you, me, and the army, we're going to take on Rome. But instead, I mean, Jesus' kingdom was full of power. He healed. He bound up the brokenhearted. He delivered people of demons. It was full of power. But this kingdom was not like a human political kingdom. Yeah, I mean, think of how Jesus welcomed in the outcast. Think of how Jesus taught about, my kingdom is not of this world. My kingdom, the first will be last, and the last will be first. The kingdom that Jesus demonstrated and described was not for the powerful and not for the popular, not for those on award stages, not for those in the halls of power. It was for the powerless. It was for the weak. It was for the misfit, like you and me. I just want to say, what a kingdom. Count me in. That kingdom was for those that go, I'm a bit of a misfit in the kingdoms of this world. Count me in. Kingdom is for those that believe this good news, this gospel that's almost too good to be true. Just say, yeah, it's true. Count me in. So then Jesus goes to Jerusalem and his followers just think, this is the moment when the king is going to crush Rome. This is the next thing. The statue is going to come down, crush Rome. And instead, Jesus is crushed by Rome on a cross. Oh, this kingdom is not like other kingdoms. But death could not hold him. He is raised again. And the cross is actually shown to be a sin-crushing cross. Not a Rome-crushing cross, a sin-crushing cross and a death-crushing cross. And a Satan-crushing cross. And actually, Jesus says in his resurrection to his disciples, he says, the Spirit is going to come on you and you're going to go into all the nations. This kingdom is going to fill all the nations like this mountain, and you're going to make disciples. And as you make disciples, this kingdom will come. Fear not, little flock. It is the Father's good pleasure to give you the kingdom. Boy, what a kingdom. I don't know about you, but I just want to say, count me into that kingdom. I love South Africa, the land of my birth. But you know what? The nation of South Africa is going to be a footnote in the history of the kingdom of God. I love America. I'm a patriot. I'm thankful to be a citizen here. But America will be a footnote in the history of the kingdom of God. The kingdom of God will outlast America. And I just want to say, beloved, we can be patriots, but still say, my first citizenship is in the kingdom of God. I'm seeking first the kingdom. And that's going to make me feel like a misfit at times, even if I'm a patriot, or even if I'm not. But boy, the kingdom that I'm entering will outlast all these human kingdoms. And the beauty of this is this. We don't know how kingdoms rise and fall. We do know that things are volatile right now, but we are receiving a kingdom that is unshakable. And that enables us to be brave and discreet and wise in volatile times. That's the good news. So to all who are weary and need rest, to all who mourn and need comfort, to all who fail and need hope, to all who sin and need a savior, Jesus opens his kingdom wide for you. Let's pray.